We're in Genesis chapter 15, getting back to our study in Genesis. Took a 1 week break for Easter, and I want to get back at it. And I'll pray for the word before I read it. And we are going to be in a passage that is arguably one of, if not the most important passages in the Bible. And I'm hoping to kind of bring that forth as we see why. There's some passages of Scripture that are really almost like a key that will help to unlock a lot of other passages in the Scripture to get our theology correct. And this is one of those passages. So let me pray. Our Father and our God, I pause before the public reading of your word, Lord, just to acknowledge once again that we are about to handle the very word of God. So, Lord, we handle it reverently. Lord, we listen to it expectantly, knowing that your word is mighty and powerful, that you accomplish the purposes that you've laid forth when your word is proclaimed. So, Father, we pray that you would use your word to change us, to align us, that our theology would be accurate. For Lord, theology is nothing other than knowing you. And Lord, we want to know you accurately and thoroughly. In Jesus' name, amen. So to begin with, let me read chapter 15 from 1 to 6. I did read verse 1 the last time we were together in Genesis, but I'm going to back up just to catch the flow of what's being said here. So this is Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born of my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And I want to take us on a little bit of a trail here, looking at the idea and the subject that's repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, that the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And we have here as example Abram. We've journeyed through Genesis all the way up to chapter 15 now, and we've seen a lot that has gone by. We saw the flood, we saw Noah and his descendants, and the table of nations back in chapter 10, and we found that God zeroed in on one individual that he called out of Ur of Chaldees and said he was going to make a nation out of this one man. And now we follow Abram, and now we come to another first. We find sinful man. We saw man fall in the garden, and now we find sinful man who is now declared righteous by God. And he's declared righteous by God. He's accounted righteous on belief, his faith in God. Verse 6 is a key verse in the Bible. "And he believed the Lord, and he," meaning God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." I want to flash forward now beyond Abram. We'll come back and study him a little further. But flash forward to the coming of the tribes, to the coming of Jacob, who's renamed Israel. And the tribes come forth and they go to Egypt. And a mighty nation is brought out of Egypt through the mediation work of Moses. And they go off and they go to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And you flash forward through the history of Israel as Joshua leads them across the Jordan. And they go and they take that land, the promised land. And we move all the way forward to the disobedience of Israel as they broke covenant with God, and God would raise up prophets who would come and remind the people of the covenant and the terms of the covenant and the blessings and the cursings that would flow. Blessings if they obeyed, curses if they disobeyed. And we go all the way forward to a minor prophet, one of the smaller prophecy books, a book that was written by, through the inspiration of the Spirit, but written by the prophet Habakkuk. And if anybody remembers the prophecy of Habakkuk, Habakkuk was one who was given unction in the Spirit and would ask God questions. And one of the things that Habakkuk had a problem with was he served the Lord, he was God's prophet, and he looked around and he saw that the people were disobedient to God. And he would ask God, God, how is it that you can allow this to take place and you don't bring any kind of chastisement? You don't bring any kind of a judgment to the people in a society that has gone as wicked as this? Have you ever heard yourself ask that in America? Lord, how come you aren't bringing judgment when I see so much injustice in the country? Well, Habakkuk was that guy. And he asked that question. And when God said, you know what, Habakkuk, good question. I am going to bring chastisement. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians. And they're going to sweep in here and they're going to judge my people because of their sin. And then Habakkuk, being a man, said, I got a second question then. And Habakkuk said, how can you, who can't even look at sin, raise up a people that are even more wicked than us? And use them as your arm of judgment against us. How can you do that? Let me read a little bit of Habakkuk's prophecy. It's interesting to read. But in Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. And he's talking about the people from Cadiz, the Babylonians, who were just brutal over the nations. And that's who he's talking about. So he says in verse 16, they take up these nations in a net, their dragnet. And verse 16 says, therefore, they sacrifice to their net. Not to you, God, that's what he's saying. They sacrifice to their net. They burn incense to their dragnet, because by them they share in sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. He's had his word with God. Right? How can you do this? Once they take a nation captive, they basically burn incense and worship their own strength. Not you, O God. How can you allow this? So he says his piece. He says that he's going to just sit back and I will wait and I will see what you have to say. I set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I like that he says that, when I am corrected. And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. That was the answer to Habakkuk. Oh yeah, they're proud. The proud, his soul is not upright within him. You're right, Habakkuk. You're my man of faith. The just will live by faith. That verse, and really also coupled with Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Abram believed the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness, coupled with the verse, but the just shall live by his faith, turned the world right side back up during the Reformation. When that phrase was rediscovered by a monk by the name of Luther, who read and realized what the Bible was saying. You see, what it was saying with Abram in chapter 15, verse 6, was that Abram, not being perfect, being a sinful man, was declared or reckoned to be righteous because he believed God. He had faith in God. And we'll look at what he believed specifically in a minute, because the New Testament will tell us. But Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God declared him just and right in his sight because he saw his faith, he perceived his faith, and God credited to Abram righteousness and declared him to be just. You see, when the Bible says that the just will live, it's like, how can we live before the living God? Who can stand in his presence? Who can climb God's holy hill? Those with clean hands, right, and a clean heart. Who can climb that hill? And God says, those who have faith will live. Those who have faith will live, because I will see their faith and I will credit righteousness to them. We're saved by God's grace. We embrace that through the instrument of faith. And we're cloaked with righteousness. So when you see that phrase, that the just will live by faith, that is picked up in the New Testament in three places. The book of Romans, the book of Galatians, the book of Hebrews. I want to read this to you. So in the book of Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul wants to take that verse and help us to understand that this righteousness that God credits to us is not our own. It's not our own inherent righteousness. We don't have any. Our best deeds are worthless rags in God's sight, Isaiah says. No, we need what the Reformers would call, and it sounds kind of odd, an alien righteousness, right? Not Martians, but alien, being outside of us. We need a righteousness that comes from God and is imputed to us or is credited to us. It's given to us. We're cloaked in it. So in Romans chapter 1, he says, in verse 15, he says, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is the righteousness of God that we receive, that we enter into it with faith, and the end of that is faith. We only bring to the table our faith, and even that faith is a gift that God gave us. So the righteousness that we're talking about here is not our own. It's not inherent from us. It's God's own righteousness that is credited to us. It's reckoned to us. It's imputed to us. And then in Galatians, it tells us that this righteousness is apart from obedience to the law. You don't obey the law and then earn it. In Galatians chapter 3 says, beginning in verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham." And you say, what did Abraham believe when he looked at the stars and he believed God? He believed the gospel. I don't know that he knew every aspect of the gospel, but Jesus said in John chapter 8 that Abram saw his day and rejoiced in it. He saw his day and rejoiced in it. Abram, I don't know how much he understood, but he believed God's redemptive plan, that God would bring forth a people from his own body, even though he's an old man, and that somehow through that lineage, dawn down the line, God was going to bring a redeemer. And Abram believed that. And God says, you know, your faith in the gospel, I credit righteousness to you. So in Galatians, again, he says that he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith," says Paul to the Galatian church. The just shall live by faith. So we have a righteousness that's not our own. It's not inherent. It's a righteousness that's apart from obedience to the law. It's a righteousness that we apprehend through the instrument of faith. And it's a righteousness that's God's own righteousness. It's Jesus' perfect merited righteousness that is given to us. It's credited to us. And then the book of Hebrews brings another aspect to this saving faith, that it's those who have a persevering faith, that we hold tenaciously to Christ all through this life to the very end. That at our dying breath, whenever God would come to call us home, that the last thing we would say is, Lord, into your hands I give my spirit. That we die in faith, having served our Lord Jesus Christ, holding on to that faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And now he's going to quote Habakkuk. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then he says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. In other words, we endure on in our faith in Christ, in the Redeemer, to the saving of the soul. So a recap, it's a righteousness that's not inherent in us. We can't obey the law and work up this righteousness. It's apart from the law. It's a righteousness that Jesus Christ wrought and earned in his perfect living. And he gives that to us. And he said, well, what happened to the sin that was on us? Well, it was imputed to Christ on the cross, where he hung and died for our sin. And that great exchange of him taking our sin and then giving us his perfect righteousness, that we could stand in the presence of God. And God can rightfully, as the just one and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, declare you just in his sight. Because not only has your sin been taken away, but he sees you in his Son. That's justification by faith alone. So Paul makes a point in the book of Romans chapter 4, going back to our passage in Genesis. So Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father was found according to the flesh? You know, we're reading this story about Abraham. He wants to expound on that. So in verse 2 he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, the Scripture doesn't say, and Abram obeyed God, and God said, I owe you righteousness. Paul's making a specific point here. He says, no. No, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a work of grace on God's part, right? So he says in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Does that bring relief to anybody in this room? That God justifies the ungodly. I was listening to a sermon yesterday by R.C. Sproul. He's with the Lord now. And he was talking about when God was hammering him in his dormitory, just him and God. And he had the Bible out. He was reading. He was devouring the Bible. And God was having his day in the life of a wretch named R.C. Sproul. And R.C. finally bowed his knee. He said, I got on my knees in that dorm and I gave my life to the Lord. And he said, I felt clean. I knew I was an ungodly sinner, and at that moment, I was cleansed. I was cleansed by my Savior. And we can all relate to that, those who have come to Christ. He says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, you see. So we have here in our study of Genesis in chapter 15, God perceives Abram's faith and declares him to be righteous. He's justified in the sight of God. Right? And then when we get to chapter 17, and this is another point the New Testament is going to make, it's not until we get two chapters later that God commands the covenantal sign of circumcision. So here we have in chapter 15, Abram on the basis of faith is declared righteous in God's sight. Two chapters later, after he's been declared righteous, he's just in God's sight by faith alone, he receives the covenantal sign of circumcision. So in Romans, again, chapter 4, Paul's going to make a point of that. He says this, he says, "But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works." Now he's going to quote David, right? "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Not only is his or his deeds covered, his lawless deeds forgiven and covered, right? His sins are covered. But he says, but also beyond that, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, what is that talking about? Is he talking about the original sin of Adam that was imputed to us according to what Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 gets into that a little bit? Or would I look at that and say, was there ever a man that I know for sure who had sin imputed to him, that was reckoned to him? It's the man Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who came and was born of the Virgin Mary, who added to his deity humanity, who went to the cross, because he who knew no sin became sin. Sin was imputed to Jesus. And that's why he says, blessed is man who God does not impute sin, because it is say, and at that moment, blessed be Jesus. No, Paul says to the Galatian church, no, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He became a curse for us because Jesus on the cross of Calvary had the sin of his sheep placed on him, imputed to him, where he hung and died for those sins. He exhausted the wrath of God Almighty that was against us because sin was imputed to him. And the rest of that verse is what? He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's only in Christ Jesus, in him. So in Romans chapter 4, he goes on and says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Now he's talking about Jew and Gentile. And he says, for we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. He says, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So he says to the Gentile, and this was the argument, remember, to the church in Galatia. There were leaders that came to the church in Galatia and came and said they came with authority. They said they came from James, which was the mother church back in Jerusalem. And they came and they spied out their freedom and they told them basically, you think you're Christian? You're not circumcised. You haven't come to the law of Moses. No. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be saved. You cannot be declared righteous until you first, you're physically circumcised. And secondly, that you come to the law of Moses and then you come to Christ. And Paul said, no, then that sign, they should really emasculate themselves. That's what he says in the book of Galatians. Because what they've done is they've cut themselves off from Christ because they're adding works. They're adding works. But you see, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God. No, we come to Christ by faith alone. And he gives us an example here of Abram, who had faith, was accredited to him righteousness. He was declared just before he was ever circumcised. And to me, I think that this, you know, the sign that would be equivalent there would be the sign of baptism in the New Testament. And that's why, as a Baptist, I believe in believer's baptism. Somebody turns to Christ in repentance and faith. They're a Christian. At that moment, God, I can't see it, but God works upon the heart. They're new creatures in Christ. They've turned to the Lord in repentance and faith. And then they come to the church or they come to the pastor and say, you know, last night I gave my life over to Christ. I repented. I gave my life to the Lord. And we say, praise God, you know, brother, sister, we need to get you baptized. And then we take that believer who's already regenerate and we baptize them, the outward sign of the inward truth of a converted heart. So this passage goes on, and here Abram in chapter 15 is declared to be righteous because of his faith in the promise of God. And in verse 7, I'm going to read it down to 21, it says, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.' And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So God here enters into a covenant with Abram. We talked about a suzerainty treaty a couple weeks ago, and we see the beginnings of it, but it doesn't really follow necessarily that pattern. Those treaties were between a great king and a vassal king, a lesser king. And that great king would have ceremony with a vassal, and he would protect the vassal nation, and the vassal nation would pay honor and tribute to the great king. And those ceremonies we have found, archaeologists have found tablets that explain how these went. And there would be the severing of animals, and they would be split to make an aisle that you could walk down, and the greater king would walk, and they would have a preamble where he might say, "I am the great king Nebuchadnezzar, who had rescued you when you were attacked by the Amalekites," or whatever he would say. And the vassal king would follow behind, and they would make covenant with one another. And the greater king would say what he would do: "I will bring you protection, but you will bring me tribute." And the lesser king would agree. And they would walk between the severed halves of the animals, basically saying, "And if we break covenant, if I am the one who breaks covenant, may it fall upon me what has happened to these severed animals. May I be severed in two if I break covenant with you, O great suzerain." And he would say, "May I be cut in two if I break covenant with you, vassal king." And that's how these ceremonies would go. And there'd be blessings and curses and stipulations. But here we see it begin this way. The animals are split, if you will. But God alone is giving promise here. You don't see Abram walking down the aisle, if you will, with God. No, Abram's asleep. Abram can't mess this up. God is making a unilateral promise to Abram and to the seed of Abram. He's made these promises before in Scripture. Chapter 12, God had said to Abram, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You should be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, curse those that curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And then in Genesis 13, says the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, and all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." These are unilateral promises to Abram. Some of them are temporal. They're tied to the land. Some of them are eternal. They're tied to the coming seed of Jesus Christ. And God would bring about the truth of the gospel, that Messiah would be born on down through the line, but the Messiah, the seed who would crush the head of the serpent, would come, and God promises it unilaterally. He alone walks between the severed halves, basically saying, if I don't bring this to pass, may I no longer be God. Because God is immutable. May the immutable God be mutated. Because this will surely come to pass. Abram says, how do I know? And God, I think Abram had faith, but he's like the man in the New Testament that said to Jesus, I believe, you know, but help me with my unbelief. And I think Abram saying, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. And God gives him this vision, because Abram's asleep, of the smoking pot and the burning torch, which represent God passing between these halved animals. I was reading a story, speaking of the promise of God, that we need to really believe the promise of God and stand on the promise of God. And there was a saint who had grown old, and he was nearing death. He was on his deathbed, and his mind was not what it once was, and he was bewildered because he couldn't remember scripture that he once had memorized. And his pastor came to visit, and he, with tears, said, I cannot remember the promise of God that brought me solace all my life, and I can't recall them now. And the pastor said, but do you think God has forgotten them? Do you think God? And the man said, no. He said, then let that be to you a balm. Because God never forgets His promise. There's a passage, and I'll not say it perfectly here. I'm going to paraphrase it. But where God said, would a woman ever forget her little child? Would a woman ever do that? And then God says, well, maybe she would, but I'll never forget you. I will never forget you. God gives us His covenant by promise. And He does it here with this beautiful covenantal ceremony. There's a third promise, and it's right here in our passage, where God says, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, right, Abram, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir. Brought him outside, looked to the heaven, count the stars if you're able, so shall your descendants be. He had him look at the sand, the dust, can you count the dust? No, so your descendants will be. Does he see the stars? Can you count the stars? No, so your descendants will be. And Abram believes. Later, at the testing of Abram's faith, and he will be tested in chapter 22 with the offering of Isaac. And after that episode, God willing, we'll get to in a couple weeks, it says in chapter 22, verse 16, he says, this is God speaking, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand of the seashore. He's just telling the same promise. His promise hadn't changed. He just reminds him. Remember when I showed you the sand? Remember when I showed you the stars? That promise is as good as done because God promised it. And he swears by himself here. Now the writer of Hebrews picks up on that. In chapter 6, it says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them the end of any dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that's set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, Even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Praise God. So this promise, this covenant is for all of us. And again, if you don't mind me reading a little more of Romans. Romans chapter 4, this is the point Paul's making from this whole story of Abram and this covenant. He says in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." You see the key to saving faith? That Abram was fully convinced that what God has promised, God is able to perform. People say, "Well, why do you believe the gospel?" Because God promised it to me and I believe he's able to perform. I've entrusted my soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. He began the good work. I truly believe that he is faithful. He will bring it to its proper consummation. He will complete the work he began and he'll take me to glory. And you say, "How do you know that, Larry?" Because he promised me in his word. That's how I know. And what he promised, I truly believe he's able to perform. That's what believing Abraham did. Even though it didn't make sense, "Well, my body's done, wife's body's done. You say we're having a kid? I'm believing you. I'm believing you. Can you help me with my unbelief?" And God says, "I surely can." And he gives them the covenant sign. You want to hear a good promise from Jesus? John 6:40. Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." You say, "Larry, do you really believe that?" I do. I believe that with everything I have. I believe in the Son. I believe that his death atoned for my sin. I believe that he was raised for my justification. I believe he will return for his church. And if one day, if he tarries and I die and you're there as they lower me into the tomb, my Lord will come with a shout of an archangel. And my body will come out of that tomb one day because my Lord promised me that he'll raise it up in the last day. And my Lord does not lie. And what he promises, he is able to perform. So the covenant ceremony, just to kind of recap it, there's the basis of the covenant that God makes with Abram. It's God's own unchanging character. He says, "I am God." If you look at that, it's all caps in my Bible, which means he says, "I am Yahweh. I'm the covenant God." So all that happens is based on the foundation of God's own character. There's the blood of the covenant, right? There's the heifer and the goat and the ram and the dove and the pigeon. So there's the blood of the covenant that's there. There's the divine action where God alone walks the path, right? And then Abram's role, he's asleep. He has a role. He's the recipient of what God has done. It's like that with the New Testament covenant. We are recipients. I love Psalm 116, verse 13. You say, well, God did all of this to save us. What's our part? And what Psalmist says this, I will take up the cup of salvation. I just got an empty cup. That's why I add nothing. I add my sin and my resistance. I got an empty cup and God pours salvation in for me. That's all I've got is a cup of nothing. And I turn to the Lord. I say, Lord, I have nothing to bring but my sin and my resistance. And I bow my knee to the Lord. And we come on His terms, and He receives us as sons. So in the New Covenant, the word I couldn't find this morning for Bible study, there's congruity with the Old Covenant. Because our Lord Jesus, with all of this being true, and He's the coming seed that would come and fulfill all of this, there was that night before He was betrayed, where He took a cup after supper, and He said, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. It's not the blood of heifers. It's not rams split in two. No, it's now time for the true shedding of the blood that really atones. It's the cup of my blood, He said. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's the new covenant. The divine action, our Lord walked the Via Dolorosa, carrying His own cross to go to Golgotha where He hung and died. And where are we in this? We're simply the recipients of His grace. I love the preamble, I guess you could call it, the prelude of John's Gospel, chapter 1. There's a big prelude before you really get to the heart of the Gospel there. And in it, John says in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, but as many as received Him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. Don't let that verse pass you by without you realizing what that's saying. You've received Christ. You believe in His name. He calls you a child of God. I was reading a story yesterday about, and I assume it's a true story, of Napoleon. And Napoleon had lost one of his favorite horses that escaped. It was kind of a rambunctious horse and it ran off. And one of his lowly foot soldiers, the lowest ranking he had, went to go find this horse for Napoleon and he found it. And however he was able to corral the thing in, he was able to get it by its reins, and he brought it back to Napoleon. And he said, Napoleon, I brought your horse back to you. And he said, Napoleon said, thank you, Captain. And he said he went back, packed his goods, and moved into the officer's tent. On that word, beloved, the Lord says, when you turn to the Lord Jesus and believe in Him, you are now a son of God. You're a child of God. We should really leave the lowliness of the life we once lived and live on higher ground. Because you are sons and daughters of the King. Of the King. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the truths of Your Gospel. Lord, it's so easy to get this truth in our minds that we're saved by Your work. The work of Christ, His living, His dying, His burial, His resurrection, His glorification, His ascension, the work of Christ. And we embrace that. We apprehend it only through the instrument of faith, and even that's a gift from You. But Lord, it's a lot harder to get that into our bloodstream, to understand that we add nothing to our salvation. We are just beggars who found bread. And Lord, may we in humbleness of attitude go out to others who have not found that living bread yet and share with them the good news of the gospel that they might also come and have fellowship with us. For Lord, our fellowship is truly with You. Lord, we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ and Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.